I have a habit now of watching myself on video. It's not a good thing. Very few people enjoy watching themselves on video, and I count myself among that crowd. And as I've watched myself teach, I've made a few notes to myself to stop certain things and certain behaviors, which obviously none of you told me were as obnoxious as I felt that they were. So I'm very conscious now. It's been almost a month since I have stood up here and taught, because we had our big meeting on the 4th, and then Dan had the following week. The 4th would have been my time to teach, so we're keeping our routine. So it's been almost 4 weeks since I've been standing up here. But we are in Jude 7. And last time we studied Jude together, we looked at some practical lessons that we can learn from Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what Jude 7 talks about. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude. So when I say Jude 7, it is Jude verse 7. And the events of Sodom and Gomorrah were a long time ago, but several key applications were underscored for us in that last lesson we had together for our own time. And in quick review, first of all, lesson number one is great judgment falls on those who have received great blessing. In other words, Sodom was a city that was rich. It was full of natural resources back in that time. It had abundant supplies, and it had a lot of material possessions. But the people of Sodom took their blessings for granted. God's word is very clear about this. And they did not address around them the needs of others. So the first lesson we learned from the last lesson together was great judgment falls on those who have received great blessing. Number two, great judgment falls on those who reject God. Now, we're not given very specific insights into the ways that Sodom and Gomorrah rejected God, but the principles of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through about 22 certainly apply here. And this particular passage in Romans makes it very clear that those who willfully, I want you to underline that word in your mind, those that willfully reject God, they fall into the very same patterns of sin as did the men of Sodom. In Romans chapter 1, those particular verses also make the point that even the most heathen and unreached of people groups are given sufficient knowledge of God to be held accountable. They are without excuse, the Bible says. And Jesus himself said that future judgment would be worse for people who reject his message than it was for the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. So that was the second lesson, that great judgment falls on those who reject God. And third, and this is a very sobering takeaway, great judgment comes on a population where the righteous people within it are ineffective. Now, if you're tracking with me, this is where we feel responsible, because the Bible teaches that great judgment comes upon a population when the righteous people within it are ineffective. And we looked at the example of Lot from his own personal life, and Lot's life showed 4 points where he began to become ineffective. And there were 4 points that begin with the letter I. And first of all, there was influence. Lot let himself be near the problem. And the Bible says he pitched his tent towards Sodom in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12. So the first problem began with Lot letting himself become influenced. Then the second stage, and these are things that we can see in our own lives. Lot then began to deal with the problem of inclusion. Even though he knew Sodom's condition, he permitted himself to be included with them. So he went from living near Sodom to actually living in that city, according to Genesis 14, verse 22. And so he transitioned here. He went from being near the problem to being in it. And then the third stage is identity. And also we see this in Lot's life as well. He began to identify with the rules and with the system of Sodom. Genesis 19, verse 1 makes this point very clear. Lot began to participate in their judicial systems, in their regulatory processes, and so forth. So he went from influence to inclusion, identification, and then the last phase, the most grievous one, is Lot was ignored. It's the fourth I. Lot was not taken seriously. When Lot finally did speak up about the problem, nobody listened to what he had to say, according to Genesis 19, verse 9. We saw this was not only true for those around him, those that he was familiar with in the community, but it also became true with his own family. And so the story of Lot is rather tragic. And these are steps and these are processes that we need to guard against in our own lives. Now this week I want to briefly, and that's the key word here, I want to briefly return to Jude 7, and then we're going to move on to Jude 8. But there is a bridge issue here. There's a transition that I want to unpack, and that is the issue of condemnation, or one might say punishment. And to underscore this, let me read to you Jude 7 one more time. Jude 7 reads, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Now, so let's deal with this issue of condemnation or punishment just briefly, because the Bible tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of those that will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, I want you to observe a particular pattern to this point of Jude 7, because those of you that have been in these lessons and walking through Jude 1 all the way up through Jude 7, we've begun to see a pattern. Each of the three examples in verses 5 through 7, they all conclude with a precise account of God's judgment in response to the specific sin that is mentioned. For example, in verse 5, the Israelites did not believe, and so God destroyed them in the wilderness. In verse 7, the fallen angels did not stay within their God-ordained rules and boundaries, so God imprisoned them for future judgment. And now here in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns went after, and some translations say it this way, they went after strange flesh, and so God burned them up with fire and brimstone. So each of these examples in these three verses, 5, 6, and 7, they each conclude with a very precise account of God's judgment in response to the specific sin that is mentioned. Now, I want to make several observations here because they all tie into this issue of apostasy. Apostasy. Now, in each case, in each of these examples, verses 5, 6, and 7, there is given to us a very well-defined example of departure away from the truth. That is the core idea behind the term apostasy. It's a willful departure away from the truth. And in each example, there is this severe judgment by God. Because if you look back again, just by way of illustration, to verse 5, the Israelites had seen God prove himself to them over and over and over. And yet they did not trust God at a critical moment when they were ready. They were on the very threshold of entering the promised land. And so the Israelites departed from the truth of what they had been told and what they had seen. In verse 6, the fallen angels rejected their divinely appointed rules of engagement. God created mankind to operate within a certain sphere or certain rules of engagement. He created the angels to do the same thing in another set of rules, another set of engagement processes. And the fallen angels here in Jude 6, they departed from their proper place. They left their proper responsibilities, and they ended up, as we've learned, physically blending themselves with mankind. And then in Jude 7, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah rejected God's code of sexual conduct. And so they departed in that situation from a proper moral standard. But in each case, the apostasy that's being underscored here is a willful departure away from a righteous standard. God has his righteous standards. And in each case here, it's a matter of, and I want you to hear me carefully, intent. It's a matter of intent. In each of these three examples, in Jude 5 through 7, there is a decision, a conscious, willful decision being made to go against the standards that God had prescribed. It's very important that we understand that because it's not a passive process, but rather an active one. It's a choice. God's judgments in each of these cases, in each example that we've looked at over the past few weeks, they're based upon a willful rejection of him. In other words, the people at fault here, they knew better. They knew better. And so a key takeaway here is this. Every person, this is not something you're going to hear in a lot of churches today. Every person who is destined for the eternal flames of hell is going to ultimately realize this was the path they chose. They chose. Now, I'm not being overly dramatic here. I'm not being over the top. Because the fire and brimstone, look at the last part of verse 7, the fire and brimstone with which Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, it's stated there in the second half of verse 7 as being an example that is intended to draw attention to the punishment of eternal fire. So I'm not being dramatic. I'm telling it to you the way God's word says it. And I think that that now sufficiently wraps up verse 7. I want to begin to look now at Jude 8, verse 8. Now in verse 8, it feels to me a little bit like Jude is gathering himself for what we might call a second wind. A second wind. I don't know how many of you are runners. I used to be when I was younger. I was a lot of things when I was younger than I'm not now. I think many of you can relate. But every now and then, because I used to run all the time, I would actually, I know this sounds incredulous, but I would sometimes run for 5 to 8 miles every day. I was thinner then too. I just want you to know that. But every now and then when I was running, I would feel my body's adrenaline start to kick in. And I would get this flush of what you would call a second wind. And it was something I had to work myself up to, but once I got it, I felt like I could go forever. And this is a little bit the way Jude 8 reads. It's like he's gathering himself here for a second wind. He still has a lot that he wants to say. And he wants now in verse 8 to pause. He wants to make sure that everybody can catch up with him and where he is going. And this is really important because Jude has what I would call an impact statement that he needs to make. He has an impact statement, and he wants to make sure his readers are going to understand that impact statement. He wants to make sure that they have sufficiently grasped everything he has shared with them up to this particular point. And so up until verse 8, and you can tell this by the gallop and the cantor of the text, up until this point, Jude has been carefully bringing his readers along with him in verses 1 through 7. He's been setting the tone. He's been putting the stage props in place, if you will. He's making sure that all the visuals are there so he can now develop his impact statement. Now he has a punchline. He has a punchline that he wants to deliver, and he wants his readers to fully get it. He wants to tie it all together now. So let's look and see what he has to say in verse 8. He writes the following. He says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Now, there's a connection statement that verse 8 begins with, a transition statement, connection statement, whatever. But he begins by saying, in the very same way. Now, this is a tighter connection statement than the phrase that opens verse 7. It's a more precise linkage. The opening statement in verse 7 is similar, but I think it was intended to make an indirect association with the verse before. That would be verse 6. So, having started that pause and look back process that Jude's already done, he's developed this canter, if you will, this gallop with his readers. He now makes a deeper or a more precise connection. And in verse 8, he wants to make not an indirect association, but he wants to make a direct relationship between that verse and the greater subject matter of Jude. So he's no longer looking back to just an example he provided a sentence or two before. Now in verse 8, he is looking back and trying to make a connection with the larger theme of the book of Jude. And so he uses stronger and more definitive language to underscore this. So it's here that we need to revisit what that original theme of Jude is all about. What is it in verse 8 that Jude is trying to make a connection to? What is the original subject of Jude? And we find that original subject in verse 4. And I'm going to read it to you here in verse 4. Jude writes, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So maybe it's at this juncture that a very brief but important review for us is needed, because the larger subject, the core theme of the book of Jude, is about certain men who have secretly slipped in among you. In other words, this is about false teachers. This is about false teachers. And in verse 4, which I just read, we find some very powerful points being made about these false teachers. And you can find these points back in our previous lessons. I dove much more deeply into them there. But let me just quickly run through the list. Up to this point, we have learned that false teachers are those who have secretly slipped in. We've also learned that false teachers are those who are, in fact, among you. They are among you. We've learned that false teachers are those who are, despite all outward appearances, godless. This is hard for some of you to hear. I know it is because I get your comments. I get your texts. I get your phone calls. Usually I get your emails. But Jude is teaching that false teachers are those who, despite all outward appearances, are godless. Godless. Furthermore, false teachers are those who exchange a greater truth for a lesser one. False teachers are those who make corrupt and wrong decisions. And lastly, Jude has underscored, as well as complementary texts in God's word, false teachers are those who, by their personal example, they show that they refuse to recognize Jesus Christ as their true and sovereign master. And this is why Jude, all the way back in verse 3, instructs his readers to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. Jude recognizes the gravity of the situation. And he knows that the terms of engagement, which define contending for the faith, those terms of engagement require an active defense and an active offense. We don't usually think of it both ways, but Jude is saying contending for the faith requires an active defense and an active offense. Now, in the rest of this lesson, and probably the next one, we're going to probe three questions. Three questions, and they are in order: who really are these false teachers? Who are they really? Number two, what really do these false teachers do? And then the third question is, why really do these false teachers do it? Those are the three questions. If you didn't catch them, I'm going to be revisiting each one, so you'll have another chance to write it down. For those of you that are new and haven't heard me say it, these notes get posted on our website every single week at solidbreadcommunity.com. But wrestling with these three questions should take us through about verse 10. But let's get into this by focusing on the very first of those three questions. And that one is, who really are these false teachers? Well, let's answer it by looking at what Jude says in verse 8. Jude says they are what? Dreamers. These false teachers, the bell curve of who these folks are dreamers. Now, in nearly every Bible translation, there is this same understanding. There is very similar language. There is men who dream, dreamers. There are translations that call them deceived dreamers, and so on. But the point is, there's very little variation in this descriptive language from one translation to the next. Now, that raises a question, especially in today's culture and climate. Is it a bad thing to be a dreamer? I know where some of you are going in your minds right now, and I will address that. Is it a bad thing to be a dreamer? I am one of those people that I sort of compile favorite quotes. And I'll have a couple of them in this lesson for you, and here's one of them. A favorite quote of mine is from Edgar Allan Poe, and it reads as follows. He writes, "Those who dream by day are cognizant of many things that escape those who dream only at night." Those who dream by day are cognizant of many things that escape those who dream only at night. Let me add to that that most good things in our world today, most things that benefit us, they started somewhere along the line from dreamers. It might be a medical innovation that ended up being developed and saved lives. It might be a business that in some way, shape, or form improved lives. Maybe it's an organization that helps lives, and so on and so on. Dreamers create, oftentimes, good things. And the reason it happens the way it does is sometimes it's helpful, perhaps it's even vital, to see beyond a current reality. That's what dreamers do. They look and think and contemplate beyond the reach of headlights, as it were. But that is exactly the nature of the problem here in verse 8. Exactly that. Because some realities are not supposed to change. Some realities are not supposed to change. Some principles and truths should be respected and left alone. That's the point being made here. In other words, the Bible is saying that being a dreamer in this context is not a good thing. Now, let me address what I know some of you are thinking. Because Obama, I have to pause and exercise some self-control, right? Obama pursued the so-called dreamers in his immigration policies. And in that particular case, the notion was these people were dreaming for a better life, but that was given priority over justice and over law and order, over national boundaries and so forth. That's not a good thing. But that is what has invaded most of our culture today when we think of the term dreamers. But just as is the case with bad politics, this particular juncture in Jude verse 8, this is not a moment where we should think well of the dreamers. It may be politically correct out there to regard the term dreamers as a good thing, but here in the Bible, particularly at this juncture, dreamers are a problem. They're a problem. So a question naturally arises, what is the problem with dreamers in Jude verse 8? Well, let me begin answering that by telling you that this quality of being a dreamer that we read about in Jude verse 8, this is a key attribute of false teachers. This quality of being a dreamer in Jude 8 is a key attribute of false teachers. Now, in response to the question, what's the problem with that or those kinds of people, I could give you several ways of answering that, and each one would have a piece of the truth. So let's look at maybe several responses, and hopefully collectively we'll get the most complete and accurate answer to this particular question. What is the problem with dreamers here in Jude verse 8? First thing I want to mention is dreamers are out of touch with reality. Dreamers are out of touch with reality. And as the word dreamers is employed here in this particular verse, it is a word that suggests things like incompetence, confusion, and misunderstanding. Obviously, when I prepare these lessons, I look to lots of sources, I look to a variety of commentators, and I extracted what three commentators had to say about this term and this idea of dreamers. Let me begin with the first one. One commentator writes about this particular term that dreamers' choices swing wildly and suddenly because they are not properly grounded in the staying power of the Word of God. It's very good. I mean, that's a very good insight. What this particular commentator is saying is, as an individual, or as a group perhaps, these dreamers are like a pendulum. They swing wildly back and forth. They quickly go in one direction one day, and then the next day they quickly move in an opposite direction. Here's what another commentator writes about these dreamers. He says they rush quickly into unwise decisions, believing in their own vision and strongly urging others to do the same. In other words, what this commentator is underscoring is the mark of a false teacher, or by Jude's language, a dreamer, is that they push their own vision. They push their decisions onto others. And as a result of that, they are intolerant of anyone who cannot quickly support these things. Very insightful again. And then the third commentator writes, perhaps these false teachers were claiming to receive new revelation in dreams and personal visions. Let me just add to that that I do see this happening more and more now. I see many people today claiming some new revelation by way of a dream or a vision that they had personally. But here, insofar as Jude 8 is concerned, a false teacher, aka a dreamer, touts the claim that their own visions, or perhaps even just a simple dream while they're asleep, these are grounds for authenticating themselves as well as their decisions. I have seen this very thing in churches I have been a part of, where somebody in leadership stands up and simply says, I had a bad dream last night, and I want to raise my hand and say it was the burrito. And they use this bad dream that they had to make a corporate decision that affects the entire body of the church. I have been aghast to have seen this very thing come into play. Let me add here, this is important that I do this, I am not saying that God does not still give divine dreams and visions. I don't want you walking out of here saying, Steve said, no, Steve did not say. God does still give, in parts of the world, under certain circumstances, divine dreams and visions. But I do feel, relatively speaking, that those events are rare. Most people who claim to receive dreams and visions and quickly go on to their YouTube channel in an effort to post it and hopefully get more ad money, they are phony. They are phony. But let me just say a couple things by way of gauging these people. If these things that they claim are truly from God, then every detail about what they say will align with Scripture. Nothing will be left wondering there. Nothing will be left untrue or inconsistent with God's Word. If these dreams or these visions they have are truly from God, then every detail about them will align with the Scriptures. Now, perhaps you are like me, just because you like to do that kind of research, there are about three or four false prophets that I periodically follow. I just want to be entertained. And they will say very precise and exacting things about what might happen a week from now, 2 weeks from now, 2 months, and 3 days from now, whatever. Well, that time comes and passes, and it didn't happen. They're on their YouTube channel the next day giving an update. Oh, no, I was wrong. It's going to be this. And I'm amazed at the thousands upon thousands of people that continue to follow them. It's very dangerous. But here's another important concept to understand when it comes to dreams and visions. Every element of that vision will be biblically correct, and it will be 100% true if it is predictive. It will also be in perfect alignment with the character of God as revealed in the Bible. And here's where it gets quite sobering. It's very, very easy to let personal ambition or new ideas to override the stabilizing truth of God's word. So many churches have fallen prey to this particular point. It is very easy to let personal ambition and or new ideas override the stabilizing truth of God's word. And this is the point Jude is making here. Because some realities, especially those truths and realities of God's word, are best to accept and to not contend with them at all. They're best to accept them. They are, in fact, the stabilizing truths, realities, values, and so on of God himself. So going back to the question here, what is the problem with dreamers? Here's a second issue or a second answer that we need to consider. Dreamers are not responsible with the truth. Dreamers are not responsible with the truth. There's two ways that this is seen. Way number one is they are denying a greater truth. They're denying a greater truth. And verse 4 again makes this point very clear. Because they're denying Jesus Christ himself, both in his sovereign nature and as their master. And this, of course, gives a bit of a nod back to what the Israelites went through in verse 5. The Israelites' choices, their responses, were in fact a rejection of God. So number one, they're denying a greater truth. Number two, they are detached. They are detached from a greater truth. And again, I'm going to break this down to two more points. So those of you that are furiously trying to keep your outline together, I know I'm making it a bit more complicated for you. But there's two ways that dreamers or false teachers are detached from a greater truth. First of all, their consecutive choices have caused them to wander. Wander. W-A-N-D-E-R. Their consecutive choices have caused them to wander. Another favorite quote of mine comes from J.R.R. Tolkien in his trilogy, Lord of the Rings, which last I accounted for, I think I've read it 16 times. The book is better than the movie. But a popular quote from J.R.R. Tolkien is, "Not all who wander are lost." And there is some truth in that. In fact, there's a lot of truth in that. But here, with regards to what Jude 8 is trying to tell us, wandering is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Because these leaders, these false teachers, Jude calls them dreamers, they've left their proper place of responsibility. They've abandoned their commitment and their calling, and they have wandered. And usually this happens in stages. It's incremental over time. In other words, they have substituted their assignment, their calling, with pursuits or agendas that they should be focused on. This recalls the fallen angels in verse 6. They were supposed to have a certain pursuit, a certain agenda, a certain abode, and they substituted that with something else. So, number one, the consecutive choices of dreamers causes them to wander. Now, I'm going to give you a little play on words here with the second one, because secondly, their consecutive choices have caused them to wonder. Number one is wander. Number two is wonder. I tried really hard to come up with a third one. I couldn't. But I liked these two, so I put them in here. Their consecutive choices have caused them to wonder. W-O-N-D-E-R. And again, this is a dynamic that usually takes place in stages. Again, it's incremental over time. One poor decision invites another poor decision. This is not difficult for us to understand. Because these dreamers that Jude is talking about, they have left a proper perspective. They're no longer grounded as they ought to be. And so as a result, it's natural that they now begin to question things. They're now prone to doubting the very things that they should not be doubting. They are now wondering. The greater truths that they are called to cling to proclaim, and to train others in, these are now the very things that they doubt and wonder about. It's pretty easy to spot this, because these dreamers, these false teachers, they state things which are outside of the clear instructions of Scripture. Or they promote these things on their church sign. We've all seen that. Paul instructs us very, very wisely in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, to not go beyond what is written in the Word of God. To not go beyond what is written in the Word of God. Because this is essential. This is essential for proper grounding. This is absolutely essential to prevent the invasion of apostasy. It's important. Paul underscores this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It is important to live faithfully by the Scriptures. So if believers stay faithful to the boundaries of what is written, they will not end up wandering, nor will they end up wondering. Very important to understand that. That's true for individual believers as well as bodies of believers. One of the issues that Dan and I and the elder candidates have spent some time discussing is the need for Solid Bread community to remain faithful to what God's Word has laid out for churches to be. It's very easy to pursue those things which may find their source in Christian culture more than they find their source in Christ-likeness. And so we want to emphasize in Solid Bread community the latter. And this is the proper direction that we need to keep focus on. Let's get back to the problem of being a dreamer, because there's lots of problems, and I have a third one here for you. Here's a third answer to the question, what is the problem with dreamers? And this one is very, very simple. They are the wrong sort of leader. They're the wrong sort of leader. Now, I think by this point, it's rather self-evident, but I can think of four reasons, right off the top of my head, four reasons why dreamers or false teachers are the wrong sort of leader. Here's reason number one. First of all, they believe that they are something or someone that they are not. You ever been around someone like that? They either believe that they are something or someone that they are not. I have actually been around pastors that define that statement very, very well. They weren't what they thought they were. They weren't who they thought they were. There's a very wide gap, in fact, between who they are and who they think they are. And it's been my experience that other people often see that gap before the leader in question does. Why? Well, it's because these sorts of leaders, these sorts of dreamers, they're deluded. That's what Jude's trying to say. That's why he calls them dreamers. They're deluded. They've lost their moorings to God's word. And so they have drifted into this errant perception of themselves. Here's a second reason that they're the wrong sort of leader. I've seen this, and I'm sure many of you have as well. These people are unstable, and they are easily distracted by personal goals. Did you get that? They're unstable. Yes. They're unstable as people. And as a result of that, they're easily distracted by personal goals. I've seen this as well. They leap erratically from one ambition, one initiative, whatever, to the next one. It's back and forth. They can be convinced of one idea one day and a completely different idea the next day. And on both days, they will tell you God is behind it. And often these various ideas that they're leapfrogging around to, they end up having much more to do with personal goals and personal agendas than they have to do with their calling to proclaim the truth of God's word. What's the third reason they're not good leaders? Well, they do not lead wisely. They do not lead wisely. Why? It's very simple. They do not have a strong grasp of the truth. Instead, they lead unwisely with a weak understanding of the truth. And again, I've seen that such leaders, also known as dreamers here in Jude 8, they in fact at times do not even welcome the truth. They don't want it. They don't want the truth because it's threatening to them. It's threatening to them because it forces them to take an honest look in the mirror. But remember what Jude calls them. They're dreamers. So they're detached from that reality. They don't want to take an honest look in the mirror. I should pause here and tell you all that many of you have talked to me over the last year or two, and I know from those conversations that you've been through these dynamics in some churches. So I know that the things I'm saying to you right now are striking a chord. Lastly, here's the fourth reason, and perhaps what is most wrong about this sort of leader is this: those who follow them will become like them. Those who follow them will become like them. Remember that passage we looked at a few lessons ago in Jude, Acts chapter 20, verse 30. And it reads, it says, they will, meaning these kinds of false leaders or false teachers, they will distort the truth in order to do what? To draw disciples after them. One of the reasons that dreamers are the wrong sort of leader, and Jude is making this point very clear, by the way. I'm just unpacking more granular details. But one of the reasons that dreamers are the wrong sort of leader is they reproduce themselves. They reproduce themselves. As a result of this, they cause others to become unstable. They cause others to become detached from the truth of God's word, just the way they are. And I, as a result of that, I have seen personally, I've grown up in the church, grew up on the mission field in Africa, been to Bible school, not nearly as long as Dan has. But I've been around the church, I've been around Christianity, if you will, for a long time. And I've seen over and over and over that dreamers of this sort that Jude is talking about typically collect around themselves a very tight-knit group of people that protects them. It preserves what these dreamers most want to believe about themselves and about other people. And this is what Acts chapter 20, verse 30 is saying. They create or they draw disciples after them. And these are acolytes, if you will, bootlickers, perhaps we could call them. They're acolytes who protect and mimic these false teachers. So all of that answers the question, who really are these false teachers? They're dreamers, Jude says. Now we get to the second question. What really do these false teachers do? What really do they do? And Jude provides three important and very specific points for our consideration. Actually, I would say that Jude calls them or refers to them as charges, or even one might say indictments, because that's how Jude presents them. What really do these false teachers do? He outlines these things in order, and I've listed each of them in that same order, again, with a word that starts with the letter I. Sesame Street aficionados, today's lesson is brought to you by the letter I. So number one, there is immorality. And by immorality, Jude says they pollute their own bodies. Number two, there is insubordination. And by this, Jude means they reject authority. And then third and last, there is the issue of irreverence. Irreverence. They slander celestial beings. Now, these false teachers, these dreamers, Matthew 7, verse 15 calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. They're guilty of these very serious sins. And that's why Jude begins verse 8 by saying, in the very same way, this is the phrase that begins that verse, but it means to say that they will also incur God's judgment. They will incur God's judgment. Now, I'm not sure how far I'm going to get today. I just have a few moments left. But let's just start the process of looking at each of these three points. Number one is immorality. Immorality. Jude says they pollute their own bodies. Different translations put that a little bit differently. Some translations say they defile the flesh. But this is without question. I don't want anybody here wondering or wandering. This is without question a reference to sexual immorality. Jude has already mentioned the sexual depravities of the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as the sexual sin of the fallen angels. It's actually even an ingredient in the case of the Israelites back in verse 5. While Jude, verse 5, doesn't bring this point out very openly, nevertheless, it's a truth that underlies it. Because sexual sin had been an issue for the Israelites too as they wandered in the desert between point A in Egypt and point B, the promised land. And you can actually read that story in Exodus chapter 32. Because it's in Exodus chapter 32 where we read about the golden calf. The golden calf. The Israelites made this golden calf and they worshiped it. They made it from their earrings. Let me tell you something. That's a lot of earrings. But they made this golden calf from their golden earrings, and they were worshiping it because they thought Moses had been away too long. Where was he? He was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And they're like checking their watches going, dang, he's been gone too long. Let's make a golden calf and we'll worship that. And Aaron helped them. Strange as it may be. But the revelry and the ceremonies of that golden calf worship included sexual sins. And so their display of unbelief at that particular juncture was not a whole lot unlike the unbelief they displayed at the threshold of going into the promised land. They abandoned the truth of God and they yielded to their own temptations and inclinations. So all said, we can conclude here without any doubt that sexual sin was also an issue for the false teachers of Jude's time. Now, let me just cut right to the chase. Sexual sin is a really big issue in the church today. I'm not going to make any bones about this one. I'm just going to shoot straight with you. And clearly we've seen that a hallmark of some false teachers is their very prominent, their very public sexual misbehavior. It's not hard to painfully recall all the prominent church leaders that have fallen and continue to fall. And my own guess is that this problem of sexual sin amongst churches and church leaders is likely much greater than any of us realize. It's always the few that get reported. The few. But those few occasions are usually a pretty good indicator that the problem is much more widespread. Let me make a related point to this, a related one. This requires you to think a little bit more abstractly. But there's another principle at play here besides the very pointedly sexual one. Because one of the biggest problems of, hear my phrase here, body pollution in the church today is doctrinal error. If we look at the body of Christ, that's the way I'm wrapping my language around the body of Christ. And one of the biggest problems of body pollution in the church today is doctrinal error. Because false teachers introduce beliefs, they introduce behaviors that pollute proper worship. They pollute proper spiritual growth. They pollute proper teaching and treatment of God's word. They pollute proper fellowship and so on. I understand it's a different kind of pollution we're talking about right now. It's a different kind of body with this particular angle I just took. But ultimately, it can have the very same result. As we've learned already, the book of 2 Peter, as well as the book of Jude, have some strong similarities in their languaging and how they present certain issues. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 uses very similar language as what Jude verse 8 says. And 2 Peter 2:10 says, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse upon celestial beings. So the bottom line is here that we are seeing a process at play. Deviant behavior always follows deviant beliefs. Deviant behavior follows deviant or depraved beliefs. And of course, this principle is underscored throughout the scriptures as well as in the examples of church leaders and bodies of believers that we see past and present. I think I'll wrap up there, but next time that we're together in Jude, this would be 2 weeks from now, because Dan will resume his teaching on the biblical covenants next week. But next time in Jude, we're going to unpack the other two charges that Jude lays out in verse 8, and that is insubordination and irreverence. And we're going to see more applications from Jude's time as well as in our own.